Please turn with me to the chapter we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, we read these words, "The gospel of your salvation," the whole verse reads, "in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, the Apostle Paul was writing from prison. He tells us this at the beginning of chapter 3, where he speaks himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was concerned for these believers at Ephesus. He couldn't go to them physically to minister to them, but he could write to them, he could instruct them, he could remind them of the things that he taught them when he was in their presence. And of course, the Lord was using this whereby the scriptures might be penned by him. Now, these people had experienced an amazing, transforming work of God's grace in their hearts and in their lives. You can read this for yourself in Acts chapter 19. These people were idol worshippers. Great was the goddess of Diana of the Ephesians, was their common cry. These people were in spiritual darkness. They had been involved, some of them, with directly the works of darkness, with occult practices. They had their books of curious arts, but they willingly destroyed them. They had a bonfire, and these books were very valuable in monetary terms, but they wanted to get rid of them. They wanted to turn their back upon the past. They didn't have any old life hangovers. They wanted the past to belong to the past. But you may be wondering, what was it that changed the lives of these people? What was it that gave these people a new direction? Well, we're told here in this verse, "After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." This is the key to understanding the amazing change that God had worked in their lives. Now, there are just two things I want to examine with you here this morning. First of all, I want to remind you what the gospel is. I wonder just how many times the word gospel has been used in this building, or the building that may have been on this site previous to this one. I would imagine thousands of times, possibly tens of thousands of times, the word gospel has been uttered. And you have heard that word so many times before. I'm sure we speak about the plan of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, the precepts of the gospel, the promises of the gospel. We read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We preach the gospel. Sunday school teachers explain the gospel, and likewise parents with their children or their grandchildren. We sing about the gospel, but what is the gospel? Sometimes it's good for us to come back to basics, to define our terms, to understand for ourselves afresh, what does this word mean? What is being conveyed by this well-known, familiar word? Well, in its very simplest form, it means good news. Interestingly, it comes from two old English words, God's spell. Now, you may wonder, what does the word spell mean in that context? Well, it's Old English for word. We still use it in the context of when you're going to school, you're learning how to spell words correctly. The word spelling or spell is used in respect to word or the meaning of word. Sometimes we speak of people who are spellbound. They're hanging on every word that's being uttered. And that is the meaning of the word gospel. It's God's spell, God's word of grace, a message of hope, a message whereby we come to understand the way and the only way of salvation. This is the greatest message this world has ever heard, and it is God's will and purpose it should be preached among all nations. So this isn't just for the Jews. This is a message for the Gentiles. No nation is excluded from the message of the gospel. How a guilty sinner like you or like me can be reconciled to a holy God. How we can be saved from a deserved hell and reach an undeserved heaven. And that is the gospel plan that reveals these things to us. And it's never been more clear. The gospel was there in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints came to understand and grasp it. But it wasn't so clearly revealed in those times. One well-known theologian, B.B. Warfield, said this concerning the Old Testament: it's like a room richly furnished, but dimly lit. All the great doctrines of salvation are there, but not so clearly illuminated that we can see them. But we have the benefit of the whole of the Word of God and the New Testament light that we receive, and we understand much more clearly now what the gospel really is. Now, the gospel, of course, is a message that is entirely true. Every word of it is true. It's the word of truth. Notice it says here, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There's nothing false or deceitful about it, nothing exaggerated. Every aspect of the gospel is entirely trustworthy. We are living in days of fake news, aren't we? Or that's the expression that has come to our ears in more recent times, isn't it? You can't necessarily trust entirely what you're hearing by way of news reports sometimes. There may be a hidden agenda behind it. There may be exaggeration. There may be a particular slant upon it to give you a particular impression. It may not be well balanced, but the truth of the gospel is entirely trustworthy. When I was in pastoral ministry, sometimes I would get letters from either Africa or India or emails, and it would go along something like these lines. A certain person has died, and they left it in their will that your church should be the recipient of so much pounds of money. And you know what's coming next. Please send us your bank details. Now, you get to know these things and realize this is utterly false. This is deceitful and untrustworthy. But you never come to the Word of God and to the gospel with that kind of mindset, because we know for sure this is God's salvation. This is God's method. And Jesus Christ, who is the truth, has provided salvation. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you see the very opposite of truth when you hear the words of Satan, the deceiver, putting question marks to begin with after what God has said. Hath God said? And then the subtle reasoning turns to outright lies. Ye shall not surely die. And Eve and Adam, of course, fell into sin. They listened to the deceptions of the enemy. Now, whatever could happen by way of restitution? Adam had fallen. The human race had fallen in him. He is the federal head of the human race. What could be done to make things right again? How could restitution be made? Do you know the answer? God must send a second Adam. And the second Adam is none other than the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven. And he has come to undo the damage that was done in the Garden of Eden for everyone that believes. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, puts it like this: but oh, unutterable grace, the Son of God takes Adam's place. Down to this world the Saviour flies, opens his arms and bleeds and dies. The wonder of the gospel, the Son of the ever-living God dealing with the issue of sin, intervening in human history. We're dealing with historical facts, an event that took place 2,000 years ago in which God dealt with the issue of sin. The gospel also is a message that delivers what it promises. None of its promises will fail. You can take hold of the promises. You can plead the promises. You can trust the promises. Not one word will ever fail. We sometimes listen to weather forecasts, don't we? And you believe it's going to be a sunny day, but it doesn't always turn out quite like they say. I'm not criticizing the weather forecast. Weather is such a changeable thing. But you cannot always completely rely upon what is predicted. But you can regarding the gospel. We sometimes read political party manifestos before an election. They promise that if they are elected, they will do this and that and the other. And they may have good intentions in what they say, but perhaps if they're elected to office, they find it's not quite so easy as they thought. Maybe the funds aren't there to do what they said they might do. But when it comes to this message, it is entirely trustworthy. It promises forgiveness of sins. Even the greatest sinner who repents of sin will find forgiveness. It promises a new relationship with the holy God of heaven himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. It promises new life, the regenerating power of the gospel. It promises new hope in a hopeless world and everlasting happiness. This is the message of God, the gospel of his grace. It is a message that's come from a God of truth and grace and of infinite love. Now, sometimes we find the gospel proclaimed in unlikely places, even in the Old Testament. There are some, of course, outstanding, well-known passages of Old Testament scripture that express gospel truth, but sometimes you find it in strange places, like in the message of the wise woman of Tekoa. She went to King David upon Joab's behest to try to obtain the release of Absalom, that he might be able to come back to Jerusalem. But she said this in part of that speech, "For we must needs die and be as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again." But he goes on to speak about God having devised means whereby his banished shall not be expelled from him. Now, we understand what that means in the context regarding the bringing back of Absalom, but it speaks to us of something far greater, that God himself has devised means whereby sinners like you and I, which deserve to be banished from the presence of God forever, but he's devised means whereby we should not be expelled from him. And that is what the message of the gospel declares to us. And of course, it centers in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No Christ, no gospel. He is the sum, the substance of the message itself. All lines point to the same direction. You think of the spokes of a wheel, they all center upon the hub of the wheel. Christ is the center of gospel grace, the only way of salvation. I don't know how many of you know the name Joseph Irons. He was a great Victorian preacher here in London at Grove Chapel, Camberwell, and he wrote a number of good gospel hymns. One of them is this: "The only gospel we can own sets Jesus Christ upon the throne, proclaims salvation full and free, obtained on Calvary's rugged tree. No other news can suit a ruined race, but sovereign free, eternal grace. No other message can impart life, peace, and comfort to the heart." And this is a universal message for every age, every place, and every people. "All flesh shall see it together," Isaiah 40 reminds us, "the glory of the Lord revealed through Christ in the gospel, all flesh shall see it together." What privileged people we are to hear the message of the gospel, to have it in our possession, if we have a copy of the word of God, to have a place of worship like this, and a minister who preaches the gospel week after week. What a blessing that is, to know that this is the case. I remember preaching in a little place of worship. In fact, it was a community centre, and just a small company of people met there for worship down on the south coast of England. And one elderly lady said to me, and this was in the context of their disappointment in not being able to gather other people from that area to their services, she said, "They don't know what they're missing." She, week after week, rejoiced in the truths of salvation. They don't know what they're missing. And if you have never seen any attraction to the gospel message, you don't know what you're missing. You're missing the glory of the greatest news this world has ever heard. Some years ago, I was preaching one Sunday morning in Brentford, northwest London, And before I got to the church, I noticed there were numerous people walking the streets, all seemed to be going in the same direction. They go into the football stadium. And as I was preaching the gospel, every now and again, there was this enormous cheer that would go up. Presumably, a goal had been scored. But in this place of worship where I was preaching from John chapter 3, verse 16, a very central truth, a message and verse concerning the gospel, the people were enjoying hearing of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, there really is no comparison. Here were thousands shouting and rejoicing over a football. But here were others who were listening to a message of eternal grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to disparage football, but I hope you can see the contrast. One is just for time, the other for eternity. So I've spoken to you about the gospel, but I'll move on secondly to speak about your salvation. Yes, your salvation. I'm not speaking about the person behind you or sitting in front of you or sitting next to you. I'm talking to you about your soul and your salvation. This should be a matter of great consequence to you. And I trust if it is already, you will be listening with ears wide open, as it were, to hear for yourself the way whereby you can be saved. Well, there's an old Sunday school hymn that puts it like this. How solemn the question. With me, is it well? Am I saved by God's grace from my sins? Are my steps now directed to heaven or hell? Let me search for the answer within. We need to be saved from sin's permanent defilement. Maybe sometimes you've felt guilty. Your conscience has been doing its work. You know perhaps you've told a lie, or you've been unkind, or you've been unnecessarily angry, and you feel guilty. What do you do about it? Do you try to just take your mind off these things and hope after a day or two you will feel better? The only thing you must do is to go to the Lord with your sin, to cry to him for mercy, asking for forgiveness and asking for grace and for strength that you might live according to God's purpose and pattern. Sin's permanent defilement, the defilement of sin never goes away. It's like indelible ink, isn't it? It never fades, it never is removed. And sin, as God sees it upon our soul, must of necessity be forgiven. You cannot get to God's heaven without forgiveness of sins. If he allowed the unforgiven into his heaven, it would ruin it, wouldn't it? Heaven is a happy place because it's holy. And only those that are cleansed from their sins can be forgiven. It's a transforming message, isn't it? A transforming work takes place in the heart of each of those who are saved. I remember reading of King George of Tonga being in the South Seas, an island. In 1862, he met with 1,000 people from his tribe under a banyan tree. These people had been saved from a very dark background. They had been cannibals. They'd eaten people. That was their practice. It wasn't just enough to kill their enemy. They didn't consider it to be a proper victory until they'd eaten their enemies. But they'd been saved by the message of the gospel. And so they met together, their hearts filled with a sense of gratitude to the Lord for sending his beloved son to die for sinners. And so they sang heartily those well-known words, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the son doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. This is the effect of the gospel when it's received. The gospel of your salvation. We cannot save ourselves. There's a legality in our hearts. We think we can do something. And if we think we can do enough, somehow God's going to be pleased with us and accept us. That's effectively saying, I can be my own saviour. I don't need Jesus Christ. He didn't need to come and die on the cross at Calvary. That's what we're saying in our hearts, if that is our view and understanding of things. You cannot save yourself. That is the confession of every Christian. We come to that point where we realize our own utter helplessness. We need Christ and Christ alone to deliver us. Children, you may like to think about this. I once read of a farm kitten in the farmhouse, discovered a ball of wool. It patted the ball, it rolled along the floor, it chased after it, patted again, and it went right across the room. And it was having a lovely time rolling around with this ball of wool. Eventually, a piece of wool pulled tight around its neck. It was completely helpless until the kind farmer's wife came along with a large pair of scissors and set it free. Now, that's exactly our position because of our sin. Sin's bondage, the chains of guilt. We are entombed, as it were, in the chains of guilt. We cannot set ourselves free. Think of the Apostle Peter in prison. He was attached to chains and manacles and fetters, yet he was asleep. You know, there are people like that. They are chained with their guilt of sin, but they're asleep. They're completely unaware of it. Peter may have been dreaming about liberty, perhaps, but he was in chains. Maybe you're dreaming about liberty, but you're still in the chains and bondage of your sin. It wasn't until the Lord sent an angel that Peter was set free. Only as the Lord sends the power of his Spirit and the message of grace into our hearts, we find deliverance. Charles Wesley puts it like this: "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth to follow thee." This is the experience of the gospel of your salvation. Supposing someone is asleep in a house that's on fire. They're suddenly awakened by the realization of their terrible plight and condition. It's not enough for them to know that the fire brigade are there prepared to put fires out. It's not enough to know that the fire brigade maybe have saved thousands of other lives during the course of the last year. The earnest concern of their heart now is, can they come and save me? And that's what happens when God awakens us to our peril and our danger. It's not just a case of knowing the gospel has saved people, maybe even saved people we know. But the point is, can I be saved? I need to be saved. That becomes the earnest quest and inquiry. I must be saved from my sins. It'd be a wonderful thing if this morning, perhaps, someone who's been seeking the Lord, you feel, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe hope arises in your heart. This message, perhaps you feared, was not for you. Maybe you thought it was for others, but not for you. You feared of being left behind and left out. Well, this is a message of grace to sinners. It's free grace to sinners. There are no conditions. Only those who believe find salvation. What a wonderful thing then the gospel is. The freeness of it, the fullness of it, the freshness of it. It's always relevant. The gospel of your salvation. And repentance is not a condition whereby we might be saved. Repentance is simply a description of what coming back is like, with a sense of consciousness of our guilt and our helplessness. Now we are confessing our sins to God. Now we want to be saved by his grace and by his method alone. And it becomes a life-changing experience. Some of you may remember that back in 2010, 33 miners were trapped underground at St. Joseph's copper and gold mine in Chile. For 69 days, they were trapped several hundreds of feet below surface. And the world was, as it were, waiting with bated breath as to whether they would be saved before it was too late. Initially, a drill was used to drill down through the hard granite rock hundreds of feet to where they were to send supplies. Then a much larger hole was drilled down through, and with the help of NASA technology, a special capsule was made, which eventually, when it was ready, was let down to the bottom exactly where these people were. And one by one, they had to entrust themselves to this device that they may be brought up from the darkness to the light. You see, it's not enough just to know about the gospel. The gospel tells us that we must be brought to that point whereby we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. He is the only method and way of salvation, God's salvation. Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him to the saving of your soul? This is what this message is all about. It's an individual message. God doesn't save his people en masse. He saves them one by one as we become conscious of our need and our guilt, and we rest on Christ alone and his finished work of salvation. Now, let me remind you very briefly of just one or two examples from the scriptures themselves of salvation. Zacchaeus, for example, this man who was rich at the expense of others, a publican, a tax collector, they were well known for their extortion, putting pressure upon people and demanding more than they should have done regarding their taxes. And here is Zacchaeus, and he maybe just filled with a measure of curiosity. He wants to see who Jesus is, what he looks like. No doubt he's heard about him. So he climbs a tree because he can't see over the head and shoulders of others. But the Lord Jesus knows where he is and he knows his name. And he calls him down from the tree. He spends time with him in his home. Something is starting to change because Zacchaeus is starting to think about his past. He's even thinking about how he can make restitution, the way in which he's defrauded others. Jesus puts it like this: this day is salvation come to this house. Salvation came in person to that house that day, and salvation came to Zacchaeus' heart. It changed his life. The Lord Jesus summarized it like this: for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think of the dying thief. In the 11th hour of his life, you might say, he'd lived a wicked life. Now his crimes are caught up with him. He was nailed to a cross next to the Saviour himself. But his eyes are being opened to see that this Jesus is a man who's done nothing amiss. He is the righteous Saviour, and he has a kingdom. He wants to be part of that kingdom. And he prays, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what a wonderful answer he received today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. The wonder of salvation. If ever there's a demonstration that salvation is not of works, surely it is that testimony. There was nothing that man could possibly do to earn his salvation. It was free grace and free grace alone. The gospel of your salvation. And the point is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's what we call a rhetorical question. In other words, to ask the question is to supply the answer. In other words, you cannot possibly escape if you neglect this so great salvation. I urge you to take these things to heart, to take these things seriously. Come to the Lord with your sins. Ask him to show you the way into the blessing. Ask him to deal with you graciously, that he may give you faith, that power from on high, the power of faith to believe, that you might be enabled to entrust yourself to him and find this salvation to the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Amen.